Grab your Bibles. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Father, I do again want to pause to make sure and connect with you. I pray that we would realize that apart from you we can do nothing. That this gathering of saints in this sanctuary only has meaning because you're here. I think of Abraham in Genesis 15 when you came to him there. You said, I am your reward. It's me. And even Abraham, that great man of faith, said, what can you give me? Oh Lord, keep us from a focus on gifts, as good as they may be. Keep us from a focus on knowledge, as important as that is. Keep us from good desires, Lord, to see our culture changed and our community led in right rules and regulations, if that ever interferes with you. May we be and continue to be a church that is in love with Jesus, that is focused upon you. There, even as those Greek men came to the disciples and said, we would see Jesus. That's what their heart's cry was for. Oh Lord, may that be our heart's cry. We would see Jesus. Not we would see a building. Not we would see a program. Not we would see more people. But may our hearts continually cry to see your Son. So Father, this evening, as we look in your Scriptures, may you, through your Spirit, reveal to us new insights of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Those verses conclude Paul's introduction to the book of Romans. And these two verses summarize the entire book. And we will finish up looking at those verses this Sunday. But now we're going to start into really the body of the book of Romans. Verses 1 through 7 we saw was Paul's greeting, one sentence long. One of the longest sentences ever written in the Greek. He was so excited. 8 through 17 is his introduction, why he was writing the book. And now we get into the meat of the book of Romans. And Paul here is going to give you and me, he's going to give us a genetic predisposition test to see if we are genetically predisposed to getting a certain disease. They've got lots of those tests now. You can go in and have your DNA analyzed and find out what you might be susceptible to. One of these tests you can get is to find out if you are predisposed to getting Alzheimer's. Now I thought I would never, ever take that test. Why? Because they do not have a cure for Alzheimer's. All you'll know is, you know what? It's a good likelihood, Matt, eventually you're going to get Alzheimer's. So every time here after service, I forget a person's name. Oh no, Alzheimer's. Every time I misplace my keys, can't find the remote, don't know where my wallet is, lose my car in the parking lot, Alzheimer's. It would be hopeless. Brutal. Paul gives us a test to see if we're predisposed to something that's called sin. And what we find out is everybody's got it. We're all susceptible to sin. We've all sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one, he'll say. We've all got the disease, and Paul really starts to paint a dark picture from this point forward. It's ugly, it's brutal, it's sinful, but the good news is this. He's making it dark, he's making it black, he's making it bleak, so that you and I will long for the sun, the sunrise. We'll long for the light. I don't want a part of that. I don't want to be in darkness. I want the light. And so, Paul will shine the light. Shine the light as we'll get deeper into the book. But first, he's got to make it black so everybody knows they have a need for a cure. Everybody knows we've got the disease. We need some help. And so first, we're going to see here. The rest of this chapter and on into chapter 3, Paul paints a dark picture. And before we get into there, let me give you an outline of the book. It'll help you to understand where we're at as we travel through this book. From this point, chapter 1, verse 18, until chapter 3, verse 20, the chapter delineations are not divine. They're incorrect. So from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, I call that section the plague. It's the plague. It's worse than the Black Death of the Dark Ages. It's worse than the Spanish flu of 1919, when millions died. Because everybody has it. This plague is sin. So in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, he goes through every group of people and shows you have a disease called sin. You've got the plague. The good news, though, is after chapter 3, verse 20, from chapter 3, verse 21, until the end of the chapter 5, Paul gives us the prescription. You've got the plague, it's sin. But here's the prescription, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5. It's called faith. It's faith. And he gives these wonderful examples. David, Abraham. It's faith. The just shall live by faith, even as we've been studying. There's a prescription to your plague. It's called faith. So that's chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 through chapter 8, Paul then gives us the path. All right, we've accepted Jesus, we believed in him. Now the path is sanctification. And you see there in chapter 6 through 8, in chapter 8 you reach, I believe, the Alps of the New Testament. Chapter 8, there is no finer chapter in the entire Bible. I'm convinced of it. Starts out there, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. For those that walk after the Spirit, it's all about the Spirit-led life. That's it. It's putting your life in the Spirit's control, being Spirit-led. There's no better way to live. It's the path. But then there are going to be those that say, okay, I've got this plague, it's called sin. I've got the prescription, it's called faith. I'm on the path of sanctification, but what if I blow it? What if I make a mistake? What if I don't do what I know I should do? Not what if, when, for many of us. What happens then? Well, that's chapters 9 through 12, which is the promise. 9 through 11, excuse me. There, Paul says, if you blow it, look at Israel. They blew it time and time again, yet God was continually faithful to Israel. And there in chapter 11, he says this, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God is faithful. It's the promise to you and me. It's the good news. No matter what we do, no matter how we blow it, God's going to be faithful. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Just look at Israel. Look at what God has done there, Paul would say. Okay, that's great. That's wonderful. That's beautiful, Matt. But how do I stay healthy if there's this plague called sin? And there's this prescription called faith? And there's this pathway called sanctification. And yeah, I'm grateful for God's faithfulness. How do I stay healthy, though? I don't want to go back to getting that sin. I don't want to go back to the plague of sin. How do I stay healthy? Well, good news for you. Chapters 12 through 16. That section, I would simply title, what would I title it? The Practicum. The Practicum. It's the practical working out of your faith, and that is love. It's love. In chapters 12 through 16, it's one of the best sections of scriptures to me. There you see Paul getting real practical. How do you deal with disputations with brothers? No problem, chapter 14. How do I make sure I don't go back to that sin? No problem, chapter 13. How do I deal with the government and their oppressiveness? No problem, chapter 13. How do I know where I fit in the body? How do I know my gifts, my callings? No problem, chapter 12. Paul just gets real practical in chapters 12 through 16 so you and I can stay healthy, so we can keep away from sin. It's a beautiful book. But before we get to that wonderful section, we got to get real dark. We got to get real dirty. And that's this section we're in right now. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the plague. Let's check it out. Verse 18. The wrath of God. A great way to start out a section. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Click, out goes the lights. The just shall live by faith. What a wonderful verse. And then very next sentence, he turns out the lights. It's going to get darker, though. Couple things to notice here. First thing to notice, the wrath of God. Notice it's not the wrath of Matt. At times I wish it was. But it's not, because James 1:20 says this. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's the wrath of God. He's the one that knows, as we'll see. He knows the thoughts, the motives, the intents of my heart. So his wrath is right. See, in the Greek, there are two words for wrath that are often used. The first one, orge. That term for wrath used here in verse 18 is a controlled, even, patient disposition against something. That's God's wrath. There's a second word for wrath in the Greek language. It's thermos, from where we get our word thermos. It's an explosive, hot, out of control kind of wrath. Now, that's the wrath of man. God's wrath, controlled, patient, a disposition against something, a righteous anger. See, too many people think because they do something wrong and they get away with it that God doesn't care. That God maybe even approves. Oh, I did that sin. I blew it there, but nothing happened to me. God must not care. God, he doesn't care about that. Wrong. Here's the deal. God's wrath moves very slowly, but it grinds thoroughly. And the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to the Spirit, he's going to reap spiritual things. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap fleshly things. Well, everybody knows if you plant a seed, you don't run out the next morning and try to pick fruit off it. There's a season between planting the seed and reaping the fruit. There's a time that goes by before you eat what you planted. And that's the controlled wrath of God. He allows there to be a season, allows time to go by, allows you to repent, which is the best option. There's a season between it. It's first the wrath of God. Notice, though, what it's against. It says, it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice, it's not against a person. It's against ungodliness. It's against unrighteousness of people. God isn't mad at people. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, the fallen, sinful world, that he gave his only begotten son. God's not angry at sinners. He's angry at sin. His wrath is being revealed at ungodliness, at unrighteousness. That's what he's angry at. He hates sin, the Bible tells us. He hates it. And Paul here splits sin up into two different words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why? Because they're different. Unrighteousness, or ungodliness, rather, first. What is that? Ungodliness is sin against God, being ungodly. It's really the first four of the Ten Commandments, if you look at those. Number one, worship God. Number two, don't make idols. Number three, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And number four, keep the Sabbath because God kept it. You break those commandments, that's ungodliness. It's sinning against God. Unrighteousness, though, is sinning against your fellow man or your fellow sister. That's unrighteousness. It's not doing what you know is right. That's unrighteous. That's not right what that person is doing. That's unrighteousness. It's the second group of the Ten Commandments, those six, those final six ones. Honor your mom and dad, kids. It's the first commandment with a promise so that it'll go well with you. Don't steal, don't kill, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet. Sins against your fellow man, unrighteousness. So Paul here divides them up, ungodliness and unrighteousness. But there's a very select group that his anger is being revealed against. It says at the end of that, for men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word for hold would be better translated suppress. It's people who suppress the truth. They know what they should be doing. They know what they ought to be doing. And they don't do it. They are literally holding the truth in unrighteousness. Now we get that, most of us. We hold people to different standards based on what they know. I have three daughters, a 2-year-old, a 5-year-old, and an almost 7-year-old. Now, if my 2-year-old takes a pen and goes up my staircase and begins to draw pictures and do all kinds of stuff on the wall, and she has, I don't get mad at her. I get mad at myself. Why did I leave that pen out? Why did I do that? I don't hold her to the same standard that I do my 7-year-old. If my 7-year-old does that, there's a different degree there, a different degree of punishment. If it's my 2-year-old, this is what I think. I think her little heart, she believes, Daddy's going to love this. Look how beautiful this picture is I'm doing for Daddy. He's going to be so excited for this art that I'm doing. And looking at some art today, it is better than it. But if my 7-year-old does it, she knows better. She's going to have some wrath revealed. And if my wife was to do the same thing, oh boy, thermos wrath. Because I hold each person to a different standard based on what they know. That's what's being said here. If you hold the truth in unrighteousness, if you know better, look out. In fact, Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he would say this. He would say, those that know better, and they leave the commandment, they go back and do stuff they shouldn't do. Peter says it's better that they never knew. 2 Peter 2:21. It's better that you didn't know because God's holding you to a higher standard. Beware. On Father's Day, I gave a message here. Engage your wife with Christ-like love. Engage your kids. Engage Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God. And there was a guy sitting out listening to that message. He's been in church for many, many years. Here and other places. Listen to that message. Engage your wife. Love her. Engage your kids. Take care of them. He heard that message. The next day, next morning, he left his wife and his three kids for another woman. I say to that guy, beware. You know better. You know better. Beware. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 12, a parable, a lord has this great estate and he leaves. He tells one of his servants, hey, this is the deal. You're not going to know when I come back, but make sure and take care of the place when I'm gone. And he leaves. Sounds familiar. This servant that knew the master's will began to get drunk, the Bible says, Jesus says, began to beat his fellow servants, began to do things he knew better to do. Well, the lord, the master of the house, the estate comes back. And he finds that servant who knew better. And Jesus says this, the guy that knew, this guy that realized it, he is going to be beaten with many stripes. But these other servants that did things worthy of many stripes, because they did not know, will be beaten with few stripes. Your punishment, Jesus says, Luke chapter 12, is based on what you know. You're going to be held to a different standard based on what you know. If you're a 2-year-old, it's different than a 7-year-old, different than a 27-year-old, based on what you know. Wait a second, Matt. Some people don't know. What about the Aborigine that's in Australia? He doesn't know. What about the American Indian 500 years ago here, in this place right here? He didn't know. What about them? They don't know. No. Paul will say you do know. And he's going to point out two reasons why no one has an excuse. Everyone is susceptible to this plague. Two reasons. Number one, he says everybody knows about godliness. Everybody knows about godliness, we'll see in verse 20, because of creation. Creation declares there's got to be a creator. So no man has an excuse. That's the first thing he says. And then secondly, the second thing he says is, you know about unrighteousness, chapter 2, because it's been written on your heart. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. It's innate. It's written on us. We know how we're supposed to treat people. We know how we're supposed to deal with other people. It's written on our heart at a very early age. My 2-year-old gets it. When somebody, I won't mention their name, come by my daughter Gabrielle, my 2-year-old, and they'll steal something from her, breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Boy, does she let out a scream. She points her finger. She says, no. She says, mine. She knows you shouldn't steal. Innately, we know it. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. It's written in our hearts. We know when we get cut off in traffic by somebody. That's not right. We had to slam on our brakes. And we wish God's wrath would be revealed against them. We want to be the ones to reveal it to them. We know that's not right to treat people like that. It's innate in us. You look at cultures, and what you find is every culture understood what righteousness is. They knew. You look at primitive cultures that didn't have the Bible. They honored their mom and dad. All of them did. There's a great honor place in Vanuatu. The very primitive tribes honored their mom and dad. They knew it. I need to honor my mom and dad. Innately. They knew better than to steal from their neighbor, to lie about their neighbor. They knew these things. It's written on our heart. See, the question when we get to heaven, the question that will be asked of those when they get to heaven will be, what did you do with what you knew? Not did you know all the Bible? What did you do with what you knew? Did you break any of the commandments that you knew innately that you should have been doing? And every single person will say, guilty as charged. How's a sinner? I lied when I shouldn't have. I stole when I shouldn't have. I was unrighteous. I was ungodly. And so now let's look at Paul talking about creation. About there's no excuse because we know about God. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it to them. For verse 20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation declares a creator, period. Creation declares a creator. Paul says the invisible things of God, His eternal power, His Godhead, are seen by the creation around us. You want to know more about God? Study creation. This ball that we sit on, billions upon billions upon billions of tons, hurtling millions of miles every single year with exacting precision, thousands and thousands and thousands of years. That's a God that has power. We can't hardly make a motor that will repeat year after year with such precision. Just 1 year, we can't do it. Maybe if you're Toyota, you'll do it for 5 years. Maybe if you're Volkswagen, you'll do it for 30 years. I was in Monterey. You laugh. I was in Monterey. The only 30 and 40-year-old vehicles that I see commuting still, Volkswagen Bugs. So laugh all you like. They're still on the road. You see God's power. How did he do that? How could he repeat? That's power. It's revealed in creation. Paul says, the invisible things of God are revealed, so you are without excuse. No man is able to say, I didn't know. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's not a place, not on earth, that the voice is not heard. It's everywhere. It's declaring God. When I was in Vanuatu, I remember talking to the students about evolution. And the student said, that is the dumbest thing in the world. Why? I'm convinced of this because they're so connected to creation. Something happens when you take these intellectuals and you move them away from creation into a concrete jungle and an ivory tower with smog over them, and they never see creation. They start to get weird. That's what they do. Start writing crazy things and believing whatever. Evolution. Evolution is damaging to Christianity. What do you mean, Matt? Let me read for you what a leading evolutionist says. His name, if you've studied these things, is Richard Bauhaus. He is extremely powerful, influential in the evolutionary field. And he wrote this in The American Atheist in February of 1978, 30 years old now. This is what he says, leading evolutionist. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason for Jesus' earthly life and what it was supposedly made necessary for. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death, if Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity means nothing. That's an informed scientist on Christian theology. You take away Adam and Eve. You take away Genesis 3. Why do you need Jesus? There is no plague. Skip Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20. Evolution is damaging to Christianity. Good news is that was 30 years ago. And there's this amazing turn in the tide when it comes to scientific thinking on evolution. I have another article. It says this. Notable atheist confesses belief in intelligent being. Anthony Flew, once again, if you study evolution and look into these things, he was one of the leading thinkers for the last 50 years on atheism. Anthony Flew, a British philosopher of philosophy, a British professor of philosophy, and a leading champion of atheism for more than half a century, has renounced his atheism and says that he now believes in God based on scientific evidence. Flew said that his newfound philosophy can be compared to the intelligent design movement here in the United States. In a new video called, quote, Has Science Discovered God, end quote, he says, quote, DNA has shown by its almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved. And he goes on to say, it has become inordinately difficult even to begin to think about constructing a naturalistic theory of the evolution of that first reproducing organism. Can't believe it anymore. We're knowing too much. We've learned too much. We've learned about DNA another one. This is titled, Believe It or Not. They're all the same species by Robert Matthews of the Science. He's the science correspondent for the London Telegraph. It's one of the best known stories in science. The evolution of mankind from ape-like creatures to modern humans via knuckle-grazing cave dwellers. You guys know the picture, the poster. It shows the ape, you know, kind of getting a little taller and straighter, and finally it's you and me. I remember seeing that as a kid when I lived communally at A Street House. We had lots of hippies coming in. And so this guy, I was asking him about it, what is that? And he said, oh, this is what happens when you get saved. You start out like this, and you end up like that. And I believed it because these guys, these hippies would come in, you know, just about dragging their knuckles with long hair and dirty and felt, oh, perfect. And they'd end up, you know, looking a lot better. So this is what it's based upon. It's that thing right there. It has been blown apart by the first comprehensive study of all the fossils, which was revealed that they are probably all variants of Homo sapiens. Professor Hennenberg of the University of Adelaide, a world authority on fossil human anatomy, made the discovery after analyzing the skull sizes and estimated body weights for all the 200 identified specimens of human-like fossils known as hominins. So he took all of them, all 200 of them, gathered them all together, started studying them. No one's done this yet. Well, he found that the fossils show no evidence of being anything other than a single species. According to Professor Hennenberg, the much vaunted differences in fossil size used to identify new species all lie within the normal range expected for one species. They quote a guy on the other side, a guy that still believes in that, whatever it is, Professor Chris Stinger. A leading expert on human fossils at the Natural History Museum, London, said even Neanderthals were not significantly different in skull or body size from modern humans. However, he added that they do differ in other details. So this guy admits, all right, they're all pretty much the same. But they differ in some other details. Listen to the detail he says they differ in. They differ in other details, such as the inner ear bone. Have you seen that bone? That big. They're a little different because of their inner ear bone is a little bigger or smaller. Ridiculous. It's falling apart. It's defunct. Another guy, Jeffrey Harrison, from that same article, emeritus professor of biology and anthropology at the University of Oxford. So these guys are stallions. He's emeritus professor. He says this. Clearly there is a need to be more aware of the possibility of variation. But that is not the inclination today. It has been a problem because the discoverers, check this out, this is the reason why we have 200 different species of supposed hominins. It has been a problem because the discoverers usually put so much effort into finding the evidence, they want it to be important. You got to find it the oldest. You got to find the youngest. You got to find the newest. You got to make some kind of great discovery. We've spent years digging this fossil up. It has to be new. If not, we wasted 5 years, 10 years. That's the reason. And I could go on evolution. I won't. Instead, there is a DVD that I really thought was great that kind of gives a primer to evolution. It's called Unlocking the Mysteries of Life. And what it is in 1993... a bunch of these leading scientists in the United States got together at the Pajaro Dunes in Northern California. Amazing individuals, University of Chicago, Berkeley, Oxford, Cambridge, Stanford, top universities in the entire world. They got together and they began to discuss evolution. And what they said was very interesting to me. The physicists thought the chemists were going to have evidence for evolution. And the chemists thought anthropologists would have evidence for evolution. And the anthropologist said, no, it's the geologists that are going to have evidence for evolution. And the geologist said, no, it's the chemists. And they thought everyone else, some other discipline, was going to have the evidence. Well, when they all got together, they found the emperor is wearing no clothes. And out of that 1993 meeting came what we would call today intelligent design. It's impossible, they said. When we look at each other, and we talk with each other. These are secular scientists, not Christians. They're simply saying, it is impossible. There's no way for life to have developed according to the mechanisms of evolution. There had to be something else. And one of the examples they give is this bacteria. It's called a flagellum motor bacteria. And what this little bacteria has is really an outboard motor. It's an amazing thing. One of the guys, Dean Kenyon, says, It's the most efficient motor ever designed. It spins at 100,000 RPMs. It's an amazing thing. But what they found was what is known in intelligent design circles as irreducible complexity. What does that mean? It means you need every single part in order for that motor to work. There are 40 different parts in it. They need to be built a certain way. They need to be assembled in the correct logical order, and then it will work. If any one of those steps is wrong, then that bacteria is lunch. It's a liability. It slows down the bacteria, and it becomes lunch for someone else. Well, here's the difficulty with that, with evolution. Evolution says you develop one piece, and then after millions of years, you develop another piece. And after another million years, you develop another piece. It's piece by piece by piece by piece. Then you got all 40 pieces. Well, it doesn't work like that. It would have been ridiculous to have half the motor hooked to this bacteria. It would have died quickly. It needed all 40 pieces in order for it to work correctly. And so we're going to buy, as a church, 10 copies of this DVD. And since we don't have a library, you can come and check it out and watch it. It's a great DVD. We'll order them tomorrow. And if you're interested in evolution, check this video out. It's great. It's the beginning of, really, the intelligent design argument. So I'll leave evolution on that. Here, we see, though, step one is to suppress the truth. Suppress it. I can't believe in God. I don't want to believe in God. And now look at what that suppression leads to. Verse 21. And because they've suppressed the truth, I know it. I don't want to believe it, so I refuse to believe it. Now check out what happens to these people that suppress the truth. Because, verse 21, when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Number one, they become selfish. They become selfish. Instead of thanking God, instead of being grateful to God, instead of looking to God, they then look to themselves. I don't need to be thankful for anything. I'm a self-made man. I don't need to look to God. I don't need anything with God. I'm suppressing that truth. It's all about me, all about my imaginations, all about me. Selfish. That's the first thing that happens when people begin to suppress God. It's all about them. And we live in a culture that's pretty selfish. You hear, well, what's in it for me? So often. What's in it for me? If there's nothing in it for me, I'm not interested in it. What's in it for me? Perhaps you've heard this illustration before. It's magazines that came out over the last 50 years. In 1960, the big magazine was Life. All of life. We're enjoying life. But then in 1970, a new magazine came out called People. Forget all the other life. We just want to concentrate on people. Well, in 1980, it wasn't People. It was Us magazine. What's important is me and you. Forget all those other people. Well, in the 1990s, it was Self magazine. You guys aren't important. It's self. It's me. I'm convinced you want to make a lot of money. Come out with a magazine called Me. Cover it with brown paper. When you open it up, it's just a mirror. Yeah, I'm beautiful. It's our culture. What's in it for me? It's this selfish culture that we've got into. And Paul says that's what's going to happen. You suppress the truth, you're going to stop glorifying God. You're not going to want to deal with God. You're not going to be thankful to God. It's going to be about you, me. And that selfishness is going to have repercussions on you. What is it? Well, it says, your imaginations will become vain, and your foolish heart will become darkened. Vain imaginations, empty purposelessness, is a good translation of that word for vain. You become empty, you become without purpose anymore. There's no God, what does it matter? There's no God, I'll live my life exactly like I want to. Purposelessness. And then that leads to a darkened heart. A heart that's dark. A heart that's without compassion. a heart that's without feeling. I've been reading recently about Mount Everest. Maybe if one group of people typify this, it's climbers that climb Mount Everest. Me. They spend years just preparing to climb that mountain. In the final year, there's steps, there's mountains you got to climb in order to just prepare yourself. You're preparing for that year. You go to the mountain months in advance because you've got to acclimate at each station. You go up a couple thousand feet in elevation, you stay there, packing your stuff up from the lower camp. You do that for a couple weeks. Then you move up to the next elevation and you pack more stuff up. You do this for months. Finally, you get up just below what's known as the death zone. I think it's 25,000 feet. And then you wait for the right weather. When you got a break in the weather, it's your opportunity to summit and you go for it. It takes a lot of preparation. It takes hundreds of thousands of dollars to climb Everest. And perhaps if you've been reading, what they found this year is it's a me group. There's an article written about a guy by the name of David Sharp, a young guy. He did all that. He was climbing up. He made it through the death zone. But somewhere along the route, he lost it, as can happen. And he went to the side of the trail. And he began to take off his gloves and do things that were obviously a person, an individual that was not with it. Well, that day, as David sat by the side of the trail, 40 people walked by him and let him die. Why? Because they said, you know what? It's about me summiting. This is my opportunity. I may never have another opportunity like this. David knew the risk when he came up here. And I don't care about him. He's not in my group. He's not part of my deal. I don't need anything to do with him. They just let him die. Because they wanted to summit. That's what happens when you become selfish. You become darkened. You lose the compassion for people. You walk on by. Reminds me a lot of a story Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. All have reasons why we can walk by. Busy. Got things to do. I'm important. That's what those people said. He knew the risks. He took them. It's my chance. Beware of that. Beware of a darkened heart. The best guard against a darkened heart? Giving thanks. An attitude of gratitude. Give thanks to God for the wife that you have. Or else what you'll find is you begin to take her for granted. Your heart will get darkened toward her. Give thanks for the job that you have, or you know what will happen? Your heart will be darkened toward your boss. And you won't give 100%. Give thanks for the home that you live in so it'll give you compassion upon someone that does not have a home. Give thanks for the health that you enjoy so that you'll have empathy for people that don't. The best guard against a darkened heart is simply an attitude of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for everything you've given me, for how good you've been to me. Thank you. I'm so blessed. How can I not have compassion? How can I not stop? How can I not help? Because I've been so blessed by you. Step one, and when they suppress the truth of God, selfishness. Why should I care about anyone else? It's me. It's just me in this world. I can be selfish. It's all about me. I'm climbing the mountain. I don't care about no one else, even if it kills them. Selfish. Step one. Step two. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. First, selfishness. Second, stupidness. And I'm being nice, because the Bible here says, Paul would say when he says they became fools, the word there is moron. They're morons. They profess themselves to be wise, but they just become morons. Stupidness. And you can find tons of examples about selfish people doing stupid things. Just look at the Darwin Award sometime, that yearly thing that comes out. I don't want to waste your time with that. These are people that profess themselves to be wise. Professors. That begin to act like and say things that are stupid. Maybe my favorite example is Francis Crick. Who's he? He's the guy that discovered DNA, won a Nobel Prize for that discovery in the 1950s. Obviously an intelligent guy. Well, Francis Crick hated Christians. And so he was given an opportunity to be the professor emeritus of a college called Churchill College that was starting up there in England in 1960. And he said, I'll accept the position if you promise never to build a chapel here. And so they said, okay. A couple years go by. Someone makes a big donation to build a chapel, and they took it. So he quit. That's how against Christianity he was. He suppressed the truth. I don't want to know it. I don't want anything to do with it. Well, Francis Crick continues to study DNA. And what he finds, what he comes to in the early 1970s, is the conclusion that he says that self-replicating protein chains, or we'd call them DNA, are impossible to evolve. So he comes to the conclusion on his own in 1972 or so that evolution makes what we know as DNA impossible. There's no way that evolution could have evolved these structures. And so suppressing the truth, he has to figure out something else, some other way that we evolved, that we got here. And so he came up with in 1973 his philosophy known as directed panspermia. What is that? It's aliens traveled across the galaxy and planted a person on Earth and left. I just say stupid. Moron. It's easier for me to believe in Genesis 1 than that. I mean, come on. Are you kidding? They profess themselves to be wise and they just become stupid. They start believing stupid things. G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, they'll start believing in anything. And look at individuals that have suppressed the truth of God, become selfish. They begin to just believe crazy stuff. You're like, what? Do you really believe that? Francis Crick, do you really believe that? Directed panspermia, give me a break. They become stupid. And then, thirdly, they changed, verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The third thing that they do is they begin substitution. Selfishness, stupidness, substitution. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into images. Notice the descendant there, man, birds, four-footed beasts, and insects. They substitute. If I'm not going to believe in that God, the real God, I'm going to believe in something, because you will believe in something. So I'm going to believe in a God that I like. I'm going to believe in a God that matches me. And you see it really in the Old Testament. Individuals that wanted to worship sex, they worship the god Aphrodite and did whatever they want. People that wanted to worship their intellect, professors, they would have worshipped Baal, the god of the intellect, the god of the mind. People that wanted to worship success worship the god Moloch, as they would sacrifice their firstborn son to that god, putting finances before family. Sounds all too familiar to me. We're going to worship something. We're going to exchange God for something. If we're not going to believe in God, if we're going to suppress that, we're going to become selfish. We're going to do stupid things. And we're going to substitute in a God that we like. A system that lets us do what we want to do. That's what's going to happen. It's a dark picture. Bible says in Psalm 115. That people that worship idols become like them. You'll become like what you worship. And when God said in the book of Exodus, worship only me, it wasn't because he was envious of these other gods. But rather, he knew, I want you to be like me. Loving, compassionate, caring, full of mercy, good, pure, correct. I want you to be like me, so worship me because you're going to become like you worship. You worship sex, you're going to be devoured by your sexual appetite. You worship success, you'll sacrifice your family for them. You worship the intellect, you're going to become like Francis Crick. So God says in his mercy, worship me. Be more like me. It's an exchange that people always lose at. When we suppress the truth, there's an exchange that you and I will lose. There's a documentary out right now on the Titanic. Maybe you've seen it on the Discovery Channel. And it takes this camera through the Titanic. And it says, we're now in the ballroom. And all you see is darkness. All you see is moss and crabs and barnacles. It's ugly. But then they'll flash to this computer-generated drawing of what the ballroom looked like. And it's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And then they're back to, this is the captain's chamber. And you can't even recognize it. It's wrecked, it's ruined, it's destroyed. And then they'll say, this is what the captain's chamber used to look like. And it's beautiful, it's glorious, it's wonderful. Back and forth they go. I wonder if God ever looks at individuals and says, oh man, look at the exchange you made. I wanted you like this. I wanted you beautiful. I wanted you pure. I wanted you right. But you're shipwrecked and you're ugly and you've been destroyed by sin. That's not what I wanted. I gave you up. You wanted it. And so I allowed you to have it. And you end up shipwrecked. See, God wants the best for us. God doesn't want us to make poor exchanges. God doesn't want our lives wrecked and ruined and destroyed like the Titanic. I've got better things for you. And so that's why he says, give thanks to me. That's why he says, worship me. That's why he says, be in fellowship. Because this is going to keep you from that shipwreck like the Titanic. Keep you from being destroyed and being something that is ugly. Don't exchange me for anything else, God would say. The very first commandment. Sin destroys. It's a dark picture. It's a shipwreck. Because Paul wants you and me to know that there's a right way to walk. Paul wants you and me to know that all of us, except by the grace of God, would have ended up like the Titanic. Would have ended up given over to whatever exchange we wanted to make. And it would have shipwrecked us. But there's good news. Because it says the just shall live by faith. And we'll get to that good news soon. And I would keep going, but I will not finish the final section, which is section number 4. Suppressing the truth leads to number 1, selfishness. Number 2, stupidness. Number 3, substitution. You'll substitute something for it. And then finally, suppressing that truth leads to sinful sickness. There's a very small step between idolatry and immorality. When you define what God is, and that's idolatry, when you define what God says is right and says is wrong, when you define that, when you make your own idol, you can very easily, very quickly, slip into immorality. My God doesn't care if I do that. My God doesn't get mad at me if I do those things, because I'm making the rules now. And we'll see this slide into sinful sickness next time. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have been pulled out of the wreckage of sin. I thank you how you have given us your Spirit that leads and guides us into truth, Lord. That we don't have to question or we don't have to wonder about what is right, what is true. But we have a bearing witness of your Spirit with our spirit. We have the promise of your Son that he would not leave us comfortless, but he would send unto us the Comforter that would convict the world of sin and righteousness, that would lead us into truth. So Lord, I pray for each one of us. Lord, for those of us that are on the Titanic headed for a submerged sin, I pray that you would correct our course right now. I pray that areas where we have suppressed your truth, we have not allowed you to sanctify our lives, Lord, I pray right now for openness to your Spirit, a repenting from those directions, a reversing of course, and a heading in a direction that is pleasing and right to you. Oh, Lord, we don't want to be wrecked. We want to be what you desire us to be, the beauty, the abundant, the pure, the correct, Lord. And we know that we require you to do that. So by faith, Lord, we're asking you, correct our course. Keep our heading to you. May we be a group of people that worship one God, the eternal God, Jehovah. So thank you, Lord, that you're able to do that. Thank you that your promise is to us to keep us and complete the work that you began in us, Lord. We rest upon you. We know without you we can't do it. We understand that you're our all in all. So, Father, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.